Well, we are in the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 3. And we got down to about verse 13, I believe, last Sunday. My numbers are a little bit small and sometimes I misread them. I think we got down about verse 13 of chapter 3. And we got a little bit of controversy last Sunday. For you, those of you who were here. Talking about the sins of Judah and them being judged by God, and one of the, I guess you'd say, judgments or consequences of what was going on in Judah, we had a little discussion on, is in verse, 13? No, 12. Verse 12. My people, talking to the people of Judah or Israel, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your leaders mislead you and confuse, of course, your paths. And we had a discussion about women ruling over the people there. And God is using that as one of the consequences or one of the punishments of the sins of Judah. Now, that's not to say women are not or cannot be good rulers. But in a situation where the male leadership is inadequate or non-existent, something has to fill the void. And, of course, it's women or younger, inexperienced people. Calls them children here. And that's a indication of failure of male leadership, not anything negative against women or inexperienced people trying to take the role of leadership when that void exists. So this is what is happening here in Judah, that the men are not doing what they're supposed to do in leadership. Now one of the verses we sort of skipped over last Sunday that we should look at and discuss a little bit also is just above that, in verse 10 of chapter 3. Says, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. So even in the midst of all the sin that is happening in Judah, there's still some righteous people. And those righteous people, they are going to suffer along with the rest of the nation of Judah for the sins of the nation. But because of their righteousness, it won't be quite as bad for them. Now, there's always consequences when we belong to a group, an organization, a nation, or whatever, and there's sins within that group. Everybody suffers, and it's no different here. Everybody that's a citizen of Judah is going to suffer because of the sins of the nation. But because of some people's righteousness, it won't be quite as bad. And that should give us a little bit of comfort when we're looking at world situations. I mean, we can very easily get depressed with what is going on in the world. Very easily. Especially if it affects us or some of our family members. Whether it be the war, or whether it be medical problems like epidemics or lack of progress in curing cancer, whatever, you know. But we can take some comfort in that if we're trying to be a righteous person, that God takes recognition of that. He takes all that in consideration in those kind of situations. And even to some degree, those who are unrighteous benefit from those who are righteous. Okay, any comments from what we was covering last Sunday? Okay, we can continue on then in verse 13 of chapter 3. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge his people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of the people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? So God is looking at the leadership again, and it's bad leadership, and they're taking advantage of their situation to milk the poor for all it's worth. And in some ways, I guess it's no different from nowadays when a politician gets in office. What we expect is a guy to be honest and above board and not take advantage of a situation in a public office. But a lot of times that's not the case. A lot of people look at that as an opportunity to take advantage of the situation. And they'll be judged.
We hold them to the higher.
Part of that's our responsibility because we're not holding them accountable. Yeah, we're not doing a good job on our part as the people being represented to hold our leaders accountable. I think a lot of times we just throw up our hands and give up when we shouldn't. I know. Well, I know. But those kind of things can be brought low too. I mean, we've had presidents resign because it's getting hot, you know. I mean, and if a people rise up enough and complain enough, you know, things happen. National Guard? But we've had vice presidents resign. We have presidents resign. And we have had presidents we know get over on things and after office sort of laugh about it too. So I guess that's part of our responsibility too. We're not holding them accountable enough somehow. No, it don't. No, it don't. But God is looking at the leadership and basically judging the leadership for a lot of what is going on in the nation of Judah. Now, next few verses for the rest of chapter 3 is talking about the women in Judah. And again, this is probably a touchy situation because it appears as if the scripture is laying a lot of blame upon the women. And after reading through this and thinking about it and looking at the commentaries and stuff, yeah, probably that's what it's doing to extent. But I think a bigger picture here, it's using women as an example because it's probably an easier point to make. As we're going through this, you might understand what I'm talking about more here. So the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, twinkling with their feet, the Lord will smite with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festal garments, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the garments of gauze, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a girdle, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. Instead of beauty, shame. Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty man in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Ravaged, she shall sit upon the ground. Now, I think the reason he's using a woman as example, he's got more things he can talk about. Men don't wear all those things normally. Not a normal man, anyway. And I don't think a normal man wore all those things back then either. I don't know. But a woman is an easier thing to use as an example because she's got all these accessories that she uses sometimes. And I think what the point Isaiah is trying to make is the women, or the nation of Israel in general, or Judah, are self-centered. They're looking at their own self to make myself more beautiful, myself more desirable. Just being totally self-centered. And that was the problem, not with just the women, but with the men too. The men were doing the same kind of things. It's just easier to make an example of women. And that's what they're being judged for, is being very self-centered instead of looking to the Lord. And one of the consequences of this type of life in Judah is that it says they're going to fall under the sword. God is going to bring in Babylon in a few years. We're right here. And down in, it's about 200 years from now, maybe, or so. 200 or so years from now. He's going to bring in Babylon to clean house. And when he does, these kind of things he's talking about with the women here, they're going to lose all their finery. They're going to be taken into slavery. And typically what would happen when a conquering nation would take conquered as slaves, they'd strip them, take everything off of them. I mean, especially anything of value. And they'd be lucky if they even were wearing clothes. Where he says he'll lay bare their secret parts. You know, they'll be taken into slavery naked. And any kind of pride that they had of being part of Judah, any kind of self-centeredness, they'd be killed. They'll die because everything's going to be laid bare. So that is one of the consequences. And because of this judgment that God's bringing upon Judah, there's going to be a wartime, and a significant number of the men are going to be killed. And in this time in history, a woman needed an adult male to be considered a person. They either had to have a husband, or a father, or a child who was of age for them to be considered a person, because they couldn't own property. They couldn't receive an inheritance or anything. So they had to have that male for them to function as a person in society. And what Isaiah is telling them is their men are going to be taken away. And that is, again, a way that they're going to be brought low from their prideful ways. And we can see that at the beginning of chapter 4. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach." Seven women after one man. Watch out. No, I don't think so. That's not the preferred way. They're not asking for a dowry or anything. They just want somebody to be considered their husband so they can produce offspring to take care of them. I mean, if there's no man there and they don't have a husband, they have no future to look forward to. Now, I don't know, but I was reading a devotional this week. I think it was the 5th of January devotional in one of my books. And it was talking about this very thing in Isaiah. I don't know how it all linked up, but it did. Talking about this very thing in Isaiah. And some of you may have some kind of knowledge of this. But in this devotional, it was saying that after World War I, that a significant number of males had died in the war, and there's a lot of old maids as a result of that. that women had just lost their opportunity to get married because maybe their boyfriend or the husband or the loved one, whatever, had died in the war. And I don't know. But this devotional was talking about that as an example of this passage in Isaiah. And especially some of the European countries, they said it was that way.
That way after World War II. There was a big article in your German papers that said, Americans, lend us your men. American women had a conniption on that.
So we've seen some of these things, I guess, in the recent times. But that is one of the judgments of Judah, that the male population is going to be devastated. And as a result, the women's going to lose hope. Now that is, down to this point, it's talking about the current situation in Judah and what their judgment's going to be. Starting in verse 2, it's looking towards the future. Isaiah's sort of changing gears here. And actually, chapter 3 should have extended probably down to the end of verse 1 of chapter 4. Okay, verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be pride and glory of the surveyors of Israel. And he who is in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke, and a shining of a flame fire by night. Over all the glory there will be a canopy and a pavilion. It will be for a shade by day and for heat and for refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Okay, Isaiah's painting a picture of the future. What it can be like or what it will be like. This is probably talking about the end times, the Revelation period. Says, in that day a branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Other places in the Bible, when it talks about a branch of the Lord, it's talking about Messiah. Now here in the translation, it's got a little B instead of a capital B. So not only could it be talking about the coming Messiah, but also God's elect. Those that he considers his elect. I'm not talking about Calvinism here. I'm talking about those who have a relationship with the Father by choice or their own free will. And he says it's going to be beautiful. And it also talks about everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. That sort of hints at the book that we hear about in Revelation, or the book of life, where your name is recorded in the book of life. And says, the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. And that refers back to what he's talking about in the previous verses, all this self-centeredness that we were talking about when he's talking about the daughters of Zion. All that's going to be washed away. And at that time, the focus will not be on me and mine and us. You'll be focused on God and worshiping and glorifying God. And the way he's cleansed all this, says cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. There's some people that think that everybody's going to heaven. God's forgiving God. And he'll forgive everybody and we'll all be together in heaven. I don't get that out of the Bible. I don't get that out of the Bible at all. There's going to be a judgment. And the way he's going to cleanse and purify those that are going to heaven is through this judgment. The Bible talks about separating sheep and goats. Some of us are going to be sheep, some of us are going to be goats. And we're not going to be together in heaven. And there's also a spirit of burning. Several places in the Bible it talks about us going through the fire. Several places in the Bible when it talks about fire, it talks about fire as a consuming fire and a fire as a purifying fire. And it's the same fire, but the results of the fire is dependent upon the fuel source of that fire. Some things can burn and some things can't. And if you're going into the fire and you're full of sin, there's a lot of burning to do. But if you're going into the fire and you're as righteous as you can be, there's very little to consume. And that fire for that righteous person will be a purifying fire. So when you come out the other end, you're going to be the pure gold or pure silver, whatever the Bible talks about. Sinless. So God's going to use judgment and fire to cleanse His people and prepare them for this relationship that He has. Now, towards the end of this scripture, it says, over all the glory there will be a canopy and a pavilion. Right before that it says, her Zion and her assemblies. Okay, Zion, there's a mountain there in the Jerusalem, and her assemblies, all the other associated people. I sort of take that to mean the Gentiles. A cloud by day and smoke and the shining of flaming fire by night. What's that sound like? Sound like Israelites in the wilderness when God promised to be with them, and the evidence of His presence among them was a fire, a cloud of smoke by day and a fire by night that's over the tabernacle. Okay, in the end times, the symbology here, Isaiah is saying God is going to be among us then. God is going to be with us. And there will be a canopy and a pavilion. And it will be a shade by day from the heat and a refuge and a shelter from storm and rain. When I was reading this, I was sort of thinking about, Lake Rim Park when we go out there. You know, if it's a real hot day out there, everybody wants to get in the shade. And one of the best places to get in the shade is there where the grills are, you know, under the cover. And that is sort of what the picture I'm getting here is that towards end times, there is going to be a time of judgment and so forth, but for those who have a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there'll be a protected area for us. There'll be a place that we can go where everybody is of one accord. They'll be worshiping the Lord, that the Lord's presence will be known, and that we won't feel the heat of day because we'll be in this nice, cool shade. That's just sort of the picture it paints for me. And if it happens to come a storm cloud, we don't care because we're under the canopy there. So that's just the picture that Isaiah is trying to paint of what could be or what will be in the future times for the nation of Israel. Throwing a little carrot out there. Maybe they'll change their ways if they can see what the results of it will be. He's showing the results both ways. What it is and what's going to happen if it continues the way it is and what it could be. And to carry that a step farther in chapter 5, he's going to give an example here that might be a little bit easier for them to understand. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it and cleaned it of stones and planted it with choice vines and built a watchtower in the midst of it. and hewn out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. This symbology of a vineyard is used several times in the Bible also. And what God is looking for in his vineyard is good fruit. In this case, he's done everything necessary to have a vineyard that produced good fruit. He selected a fertile hill. He's tilled it, digged it, cleaned it of stones, planted it with the best vines, and even put up a watchtower to watch over it to make sure he could protect it and take care of it. And he even prepared for the fruit that he was expecting from it. But it didn't happen. In verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" So God is asking, or Isaiah is asking, the nation of Israel, take a look at this. Tell me what's wrong with this situation. Now, when we're asked to sit in judgment of somebody, I don't know if any of you have been on a jury or not, but I almost was one time. I'm glad I wasn't, because it was a child abuse case, and they delayed it, and I didn't have to sit it. But when we're in judgment of somebody else, it's very easy, I think, to see their sins, to see what they did wrong. We do it every day. You know, we complain about our bosses that are not doing things right. We complain about our family members that are not doing things right. We can find everybody in the world is messed up but me. And if everybody would just do like I do, everything would be great. So we're real good judges of other people. What Isaiah is asking Judah to do here, look at this case. You're sitting on a jury. Look at this case. The vineyard owner has done all this. What more could he do? Do you have any suggestions? What more he could have done for this vineyard for it to produce good grapes? What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? There's a similar situation like this in the Bible. When the prophet Nathan approached King David, King David and Bathsheba had been through their little tryst and all that kind of stuff. And David thought probably nobody knew what was going on and he'd gotten away with it or whatever. And Nathan approached him. And Nathan told him a story about a rich man and a poor man. And this poor man just had the one lamb. And the rich man had a visitor to come. And the rich man had all kind of sheep out there. But he went and took the poor man's one lamb that the family had raised as a pet and butchered that lamb for his guest. And Nathan presented that story to King David, and King David was incensed. You know, this man has to be punished. He's guilty. There's no two ways about it. He needs to pay, I think it's fourfold or whatever, and receive some other judgment. I can't remember. But in the end, Prophet Nathan said, "That man is you." When he's talking about Bathsheba. And it just struck David as a, you know, knocked him down, you know. I mean, David had pronounced his own judgment. As a result, God took David's firstborn by that liaison with Bathsheba as punishment for David, as David's judgment. Well, in this case, the same kind of thing is happening. God is asking for Judah, basically, to judge themselves. Presenting it as a case for them to judge and for them to get the results of that judgment. Okay, verse 5. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and the briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plantings. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, and behold, a cry. Up there where God said he built a watchtower in the midst of it, from his watchtower, as the vineyard owner, I can imagine him sitting up there and looking out over his vineyard, not only to protect it, but just to look with pride at all the things he has done out there and anticipating the fruit he's going to be collecting from that vineyard. Anticipation of what's going on. That is what God has been doing with Israel. He's been planning and taking care of Israel and training them and so forth. And now he's looking for the results from his watchtower. And he's looking for justice. He sees bloodshed, looking for righteousness. And behold, people are crying out because they're being oppressed. Just looking at this, I think there are a lot of applications to modern day United States. I think that God is going to be judging us soon. One thing I've heard said several times in some of my Bible studies is that supposedly a quote from Billy Graham, and it goes like this, that if God doesn't judge the United States, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And attribute that to the sin of Billy Graham. Okay, the rest of chapter 5. In the rest of chapter 5, there are 6 woes as a result of what has happened here in Judah. There are 6 woes that's being proclaimed. It's basically talking about 6 sins. And I don't think it's an accident that we find 6 here. Does anybody have any idea what the number 6 stands for in the Bible? Anybody have any idea what the number 6 stands for in the Bible?
No. What day was man created?
On the 6th day.
Does that represent human?
Right on target there, Cliff.
Took 6 days to...
Number 6 is the number of man. There's a lot of sixes in the Bible. 6 is the number of man. And then we got a 666. The number of the beast. It's also how much Solomon was paid. Related to that. And 6 is also associated with self-centeredness too. We've just been talking about self-centeredness, you know, when it had the example of the daughters of Zion. And now we're going into the 6 woes. So
but it's going to take us a while to go through that. So I just wanted to cover some other things with six in it. One of the things that I like to talk about is the things that are in the tabernacle,
because there's so much symbology in the tabernacle. And one of the most important things in the tabernacle is the lampstand. And the lampstand that Moses was told to create is created out of one piece of hammered gold. And it's got a main stem, and it's got six branches. It's got six branches, and in Solomon's temple, we find 10 of these. And 10 of these, you got a lamp on top of each one of these. 10 of these makes a total of 70 lamps in the holy place in Solomon's temple. The 70 is also associated with the Table of Nations in Genesis 6. So there's a lamp for each original nation in the Table of Nations in Genesis 6. But this, in the tabernacle, there's only one of these. And there's symbology associated with this also. We have six branches here. Six branches. Six is the number of man. We have seven lamps, though. And seven lamps, the number seven, has the meaning of completeness. Don't necessarily mean something divine, because we see the number seven as completeness associated with evil spiritual things, too. But seven has a meaning of completeness. So, six plus one is seven. We have the one God, and we have man. Now, how is man broken down, though? We have male and female. So we have a male side and a female side. Three and three. We're not complete unless we're six as a man. So we have to have the male and female together to be complete. And we also have to have God to be spiritually complete. It comes to seven. Now, we're also told that we are made in God's image. Made in the image of God. And Mike has had, I think, a couple sermons on this in the past. And he had a presentation to the Methodist men about two or three years ago that really caught my attention. Because I always struggled with how we're created in the image of God. And the way he is explaining it in his sermons and in his presentation to Methodist men, that we have different forces within us. We have an adult and a parent and a child force within us. In the Trinity, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So each of us, in a way, we're, like the Bible tells us, we're created in the image of God with these different forces or whatever within us. So if you have a woman with these three forces, you have a man with these three forces, and we're created in the image of God, which is a Trinity. So everything is sort of connected together. So every time I just get sort of excited when I start thinking about the numerology in the Bible and all the significance, how things can all tie together in the Bible. And this lampstand within the holy place, it just got all kind of symbology wrapped up in it. It's made out of gold. Gold is symbolic of kingship. We're going to share in that kingship in the end times. We, as the saints of the church, are going to be part of the leadership, the rulers of God's coming kingdom, and when we have a new heaven and a new earth. So we're going to share in this kingship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think we're about out of time there. We're going to get into our six woes next Sunday and look at each of our six woes and see how relevant they are to us nowadays. I mean, we can easily look back at Israel and see how messed up they are, but those things can also be applied to the United States, to us right now today. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time to come together to study Your Word. We pray that You'll continue to unfold Your Word before us that we may better understand Your truth. As we go in Your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to the glorification of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.